As you turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, we're going to continue in our series, Follow Me, the Pathway of Discipleship. We're going to be in Mark chapter 8 and considering verses 22 through 30 this morning. 22 through 30. You may be familiar with these lyrics. Chances are you're going to be pretty familiar with these lyrics. You may even be able to recite them along with me as I say them. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. This morning, as we look to the Gospel of Mark, I'm reminded of this beautiful hymn, and specifically that part of the hymn. And chances are you were able to say and recite those words along with me. And that's partly because it's estimated that that song is sung and performed over 10 million times annually. 10 million, which is crazy to think about. That's a lot of times to be singing one song. It's too bad John Newton's not alive to get those royalties, right? That was written, the song was written about 2.5 centuries ago in 1772. I don't know if you're familiar with the story of John Newton, but it's quite an interesting story in some ways. He lived a rather unfortunate childhood. His mother died when he was young and was an important influence on his life. And so because of that, Newton spent years and years and years fighting against authority, going as far actually to try to desert the Royal Navy. So that's obviously a no-no in every way, shape, or form. Later, he was actually abandoned by his crew in West Africa, and he was forced to be a servant on a slave trader, but was eventually and finally rescued from that. John Newton's a pretty interesting character. On the return voyage to England from that rescue, his ship, on the way back to England, got into an incredibly large storm, one that raged on for more than a week. The sailors thought they were going to die. John Newton thought he was going to die in this storm. It was so bad, as the way they described it, is that the wood had been splintered and kind of taken off one side of the ship. The ship's sails and canvas were ripped. The likelihood of them surviving was slim to none. One day, John Newton was actually kind of manning the ship. He was manning the ship, and because they had little hope of survival, and he was exhausted. He didn't really have anything to do during the midst of this storm. He had a few moments of silence. A few moments to kind of gather his thoughts. He had time to think, and in so doing, there was prompted within his spirit a spiritual conversion as he cried out to God in the midst of this raging storm, cried out to God for salvation. And not just physical salvation, but of spiritual salvation. His mother was one that had taught him the gospel, but he had rejected it. John Newton was known as actually the great blasphemer by those who knew him. He was kind of a wicked, burly sailor man, right? He was who you would think a typical sailor would be at that time. He would go on to write, "On that day, the Lord sent from on high and delivered me out of deep waters." And those deep waters weren't just physical waters. Yet even after conversion, John Newton's story is still kind of muddled. It's still complicated, and it's still filled with sin, as much of our own is. Upon his return and making it to England, what he actually began to do was he became a slave ship master, a profession in which he served for several years. Bringing slaves from Africa to England over multiple trips, he actually admitted later on that he treated slaves terribly. In 1754, he actually suffered a stroke on a sea voyage, and because of that, he actually abandoned all seafarage and gave up his slave trading altogether. And at that moment, he actually devoted wholeheartedly his service to God, becoming an Anglican bishop and writing the one of, obviously, one of the most famous songs of all time. But he actually wrote over 280 hymns, or wrote exactly 280 hymns to accompany the services in which he did. But even a man who had experienced the saving touch of God's work, God's grace infinitely touching his heart, and is capable of writing beautiful hymnody, which we just declared and probably recited earlier, had years of racially charged sinfulness in regards to slavery. Though he saw, experienced, and declared Christ truly, he did not see Christ perfectly, right? In the midst of this conversion, we see this sinfulness that corrupted him. And in so doing, I think we actually see our own journey. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Though he saw Christ truly and declared him truly, he did not see Christ perfectly, and so he continued to sin, and neither do we. This morning, we're going to look at the journey that all who come to faith in Christ take. And we're going to see it actually in the life of a blind man. So look with me at Mark chapter 8, and we're actually going to jump back up to verse 21 and read through verse 30. And he said to them, remember this is Jesus with his disciples, and he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Another way of saying that is, "Do you not yet see?" And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out to the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter asked him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. As we see in the life of the blind man, as we see in the life of the disciples, and as we see in our own lives here, the spiritual pilgrimage for disciples of Jesus is a gradual journey from salvation to perfection, all done by the grace of God, right? And so in so doing, our understanding of faith and our understanding in Christ is developed. But it's a journey. It's a pilgrimage. And we see this both in the life of the blind man and in the life of the disciples here this morning. So my goal is at the end of all of this is that I want each of us to see clearly the beauty, the majesty, the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, and to declare with the saints all throughout the generations, "Hallelujah, what a Savior," right? That our pilgrimage is filled with obscurity, it's filled with sin and messiness and brokenness, but it is a pilgrimage that is certain to end with us seeing clearly the beautiful face of Jesus. And not because of our own account, because of his grace and of his mercy and of his faithfulness, right? That's what we see in this text this morning. These verses actually constitute what we would call a visual parable, right? It's a true factual occasion, but has spiritual ramifications, because Jesus, I think, is trying to show the disciples something. It's kind of like the Tennessee game last Thursday night, right? Tennessee ends up just, you know, just playing terribly for the first 3.5 quarters, but come back and win that sweet, beautiful victory, winning 23-22. Everybody's excited. Everybody in the state of Tennessee is super pumped about it, right? That was a microcosm or a visual parable of the full season of Tennessee. They started terribly, were awful, myself included, had written them off. But in the end, they are able to right the ship and end up having a very successful year. It's the same kind of idea. Indeed, all who are in Christ are on the same journey as the blind man and those of the disciples. And the first truth that we see in verse 22 is that the need for Jesus is great. Look with me at verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. The need for Jesus is great here. It's great. Remember, this is a visual parable. So he and Jesus and his disciples arrive at Bethsaida. And in so doing, immediately, this group of people, this group of friends, come to Jesus. And the text says that they begged him to touch this blind man, right? That's what it says there. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. No doubt they had probably heard. I mean, up to this point, Jesus' name and fame had kind of gone throughout Galilee. His name and fame had gone all throughout, even to the outer parts and to the Gentile regions. Word was spreading pretty quickly about what this Jesus could do. And so no doubt they had heard about who Jesus was. So they bring their friend who was blind to Jesus. Notice who's the one that's doing the begging here. The one that's initiating the coming. It's not the blind man. It's the friends. They come to Jesus and they beg Jesus to touch him. They had heard about Jesus' compassion on those in need. But this poor man had something going for him, and I love this so much. He had friends that believed Jesus could heal him. He had friends that believed, even if it were an imperfect faith, they believed that Jesus could make a difference in his life. And I think it's an imperfect faith because what do? They actually try to box in Jesus and tell him how he needs to heal him. It says they begged him to touch him. That's clearly a misunderstanding that Jesus had to touch him in order to heal. We know that Jesus doesn't have to be there. He doesn't even have to be in the physical location to heal, because we've seen that. But they beg him to touch him. But Jesus is delicate and compassionate to the friends. I mean, they nearly demand. We don't see that he berates them or calls them out on their imperfect faith. No, what does he do? Look at verse 23. He takes the blind man by the hand. We see the importance here of the intercession of our friends to Jesus, right? Those that we care and know that the Lord has put in our lives to bring to Jesus, who we know from experience can make a difference in our heart. We declared that God is the way maker, the miracle worker, the promise keeper. He is the one that is faithful. He is the one that is powerful, right? He is the one that is capable of softening even the most hardened heart. May we, as believers in Jesus Christ, come with these friends and bring those in intercessory prayer to Jesus by both praying and sharing the gospel with them. What is being a good friend? It's believing that Jesus can make a difference in their lives just as he has in ours, right? What we find is that on the pathway of discipleship, he always uses others. Always. And that's true whether you are not, before you were a Christian and now that you are a Christian. We are dependent upon other people. God has made us in that way. Think about the people who prayed for you to come to salvation. Think about that. I think of my mamma Estelle, that she was a prayer warrior, right? She was known before she passed away that she prayed like she was at the throne of God. I have no doubt that that woman prayed for me and my salvation way before I ever cared about Jesus, way before I ever believed. This was not the blind man's initiative. This was his friends. We did not see our need for Jesus. We did not see our need for him. We were blind and hopeless. Our need for Jesus was great, but we were blind. And this is the mercy and grace of God, that he uses the prayers of others to unfold his will, and he answers those prayers. How many of you guys can declare that to be true? And now as believers, we have the privilege of bringing the hurting to the feet of Jesus, just as the friends did here. So who is the Lord asking you to bring to his feet? Who is the Lord asking you to bring to him? Will you bring your friends to Jesus, your co-worker to Jesus that the Lord's laid on your heart? Will you bring your family member to Jesus in prayer, begging for their salvation, just as Jesus has begged for, just as these friends begged for the salvation of this man? Will you tell them about the gospel? This is how we bring our friends and our family, the people that we care about, before the feet of Jesus. The need for Jesus is great. I think each of us would declare that to be true. Our need, even today, is still great. But we also see that the work of Jesus will be complete. Look with me at verse 23. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Just notice the delicacy and compassion of Jesus. Took him by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, that doesn't seem so nice and delicate, but it is. And laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly, and he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." We see here and declare that the work of Jesus will be complete, not because of anything that we do, but because of the faithfulness and work of God, right? So Jesus grabs this man by the hand. Jesus' first touch with this man was not a touch of healing. It was a touch of guidance. Jesus takes him and grabs him by the hand and takes him out of Bethsaida. Bethsaida was actually a town in which he had already pronounced judgment upon. And so he was declaring and showing that no miracle would happen, no sign would happen in this town because of their unbelief. He would work personally with people, but he would not do a sign corporately for the town of Bethsaida. So he had abandoned them to judgment. What we see here is that many times the Lord has to guide us out from where we are to initiate or grow our faith. You know? Sometimes we're so stuck in our own world. Sometimes we're so stuck, and we have to have an interruption, right? This is the interruption in this man's life, that Jesus takes him, even though we have no indication that this blind man ever actually asked for this to happen. His peers did. And Jesus takes him with delicacy and compassion, walks him out of the town. Just think about what that would mean, that Jesus would be guiding this man around obstacles, that he would hold him if he tripped, that he would care for him as he had to navigate the streets. The intimacy of what Jesus does here, what a beautiful picture this is, Jesus walking hand in hand with this man even before he could ever see. And our Lord then spit in his hand and touched and pressed against his eyes. That's what we see in verse 23. He spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, and he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And what happens? He looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Can you imagine this man that Jesus walked him out? And I imagine at least some of the disciples are there watching this. Jesus spits and presses against his eyes. And his eyes open. The man had to, his heart had to be pounding. His chest had to be pounding with excitement, hope. Maybe a miracle could indeed happen. Maybe this man really could be the one to do it. And that's the reason Jesus presses against him with saliva. It wasn't as a, you know, his saliva wasn't the miracle worker, right? It wasn't it's not a cleaning agent or anything like that. It's not 409 or anything. What it does is that aids the man's faith. That's what he's doing. He's aiding and showing is that he's going to restore him. And so he removed his hands and says, "Do you see anything?" And the man curiously replies, "Yes, I see people, but they look like trees." Evidently, this man had not always been blind because he knew what trees looked like, right? So that's why at the end it uses the word restore. This man had sight previously. But why did Jesus not heal him fully here? We've seen Jesus plenty of times heal people fully in one session. In fact, this is the only really two-part miracle that we see. So there's a purpose to that, right? And it's speaking something into our own lives, and it's showing something about the disciples. Jesus didn't have like some Comcast outage to where like he couldn't heal fully in that moment because of a shortage, right? That's not what happened. He's doing this intentionally. Now for the final touch, we see in verse 25, then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored. I love that word. Underline it because we're going to come back to it. And he saw everything clearly. This was the final touch. That his sight was fully restored, and he said that he saw everything clearly. Kent Hughes is a pastor and an author, and he said and describes that this word actually has a really emphatic meaning, that he saw everything clearly actually is a rare word that literally means to see clearly from afar. This wasn't just restoring back to, you know, come to some kind of satisfaction that's okay. This was restoring to 20/20 perfect vision, right? That's what happens in this man's life on the second part of the healing. Jesus had healed him completely. How many of you guys, when you grew up, had one of those big tube televisions, right? Do y'all remember those? They weighed like 900 pounds. It's like they were worse than wrestling a gorilla. It's like if you ever had to carry those. And so those things, if you think back, think of it the kind of this miracle in this way, right? Think of the poor people that had to live with no TV, right? God bless their hearts. And then think of the people that had to live with the original tube TVs that had like 16 or 12 lines, literally lines. Those tube TVs had lines. And now after Jesus perfectly completes the miracle, think of it in terms of a nice 8K resolution, 70-inch, that you can watch the Titans win the Super Bowl in a couple weeks on, right? That's what's happening here. You're going from no TV to a tube TV that looks like you're playing Tecmo Bowl or something on it, to all the way to an 8K resolution. It's like you're there. That's what's happening here. The clarity goes from nothing, you can't even picture anything, to perfection. Jesus is showing something about himself, that his healing will be complete. His work will be complete. All the way, full restoration to completion. So super important questions are raised that we're going to kind of tease and work through the rest of this text. One, why did Jesus perform a two-stage miracle here? We've said he could have healed the man instantly, but he chose not to. So he uses this intentionally. And the other one is, why would Mark put this here? Why would Mark put this miracle? This is the only time that we see this in all of the Gospels. No other Gospel writer includes this story. And so why does Mark put it here? And I think that's going to unlock this text for what the Lord has for us and actually had for the disciples. Because this wasn't a particularly hard case for Jesus. He could have done it instantly. I think this was a sign. This leads us to understand that this was a sign not for the friends, not even for the blind man himself. This was a sign for the disciples. This was a miracle that was revealing something about them and about the journey of following Jesus. So let's see that how it actually plays out in their lives. Look at me at verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. What we see in these next three verses is we see the question that must be answered by all. This is the question that universally will have to be answered at some point in everyone's life. Right? So Jesus takes his disciples to the land of Caesarea Philippi, which is pretty interesting. This was a long journey north, but it was an intentional thing because this was a journey into the land where Baal was once worshipped, into the land when the Greek god Pan was also worshipped, and now it was the place where Caesar was worshipped. At one point or another, three other people had been declared Lord in this area. And so Jesus takes them to Caesarea Philippi, which is super out of the way. It's a day's journey, and you have to go all the way up to, you know, basically climbing a mountain and overseeing the river valley. And Jesus takes them up there in order to be able to see back and to see down. All of Mark has actually been leading to this moment. So everything that we have built towards up to this moment in Mark comes to this verse, comes to this section, and everything on the back end of Mark will come back to this. And so he comes to the disciples and asks, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others one of the prophets." Here's the thing with each of these things. While they may be flattering, they may be nice things to say about Jesus, each one of them actually misunderstand who Jesus is. Each of them fall short of what Jesus actually is. And we see folks declare these same types of things today when we see and hear people say that Jesus was just a great moral teacher. Right? When we see Jesus as a great religious or spiritual leader or a great example for all to follow, or even as a peaceful protester, or even as what the Quran talks about, that he is just a great prophet. All of these things may in part be true, but Jesus is so much more than that. And so that's why he asked the question to his disciples, and he looks at them in verse 29 and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? This is the question that we all must answer. Who do you say that Jesus is? And the way you answer that question will determine your eternity. As the Lord would have it, this was actually a question that they had been pondering for some time. If you remember back to the Book of Mark, chapter 4, verses 41, after the sea was calmed, they had been pondering and asked, "Who then is this?" Right? And so Jesus asks the question that must be answered by all. And then in the closing part of verse 29 and 30, we see the understanding of Jesus' identity is a gift from God. Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Just as Jesus had brought gradual sight to those, to the blind man in Bethsaida, he now brought spiritual sight to the disciples in Caesarea Philippi. This is a mirror image of one another. Looking around, Peter decides that he's going to become the spokesperson, and he declares that you are the Christ. But we see in Matthew that this is actually not of Peter himself. Like, he didn't come up with this himself. This was God-given. This answer was God-given. Just as every act of salvation will ever be done is from God. It's initiated by him. And so we look at Matthew 16 and 17, and he says, "Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Though the disciples still do not fully understand who Jesus is, they do understand him truly, that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the one sent for Israel to save and bring salvation to the lost. So if you're here this morning and you have chains of sinfulness, chains of brokenness, chains of despair, may today be the day that you declare with Peter and declare with the saints that Jesus is the Son of God who has come to save you. That there is a Savior that has been born for you. Would you confess and believe in him? I believe that this text is a full picture of the gospel. A full picture of the gospel. It speaks to all of humanity in some way. And as we kind of encapsulate all of this, just as the man was first and foremost, we are all spiritually blind if not for Christ. Right? We talked about this as a visual parable. Well, it's speaking to this. All of us outside of Christ are blind to the spiritual ways of God. We're blind to it. And that there was nothing that this man could do about his blindness. It took Jesus, the Son of God. There was something God could do. In our unsaved state, we are completely blind to spiritual truth. We are in need of the work of salvation to work out in our lives. We are in need of our eyes to be opened to the beauty and grace of our Lord Jesus. So just as the blind man once was, we are all, or once were, spiritually blind to the things of Christ, to the things of God. But restored is an important word here. I told you we would come back to that. Restored means there once was vision and now there is no more. When you think of the full story of the gospel, you think back all the way to the first parts of Genesis when Adam and Eve knew God perfectly. He knew him fully. The relationship was perfect. They walked with one another. He knew God, saw God. And what Jesus is doing in this parable is showing the disciples and showing us what he is fully doing and bringing to completion in each of our lives, in which he brings us to salvation, to sight, and through sanctification, he is restoring our sight even when we only see as trees, right? And then he is perfecting us. He's going to bring it into the day of completion. That's what Philippians 1:6 talks about, that he is bringing a day of completion in which he has worked and fulfilled and perfected us. And that will be when we meet him face to face. Just as the blind man was once blind, he was once saw but was broken and his blindness overcame him and his sight was lost. Through the gospel, our spiritual sight is regained, and though in this moment we see him dimly, we will not see him dimly forever. There will come a time, believer, when you will see Jesus perfectly. So take heart. Take heart in Jesus. On the pathway of discipleship, he is faithful to complete his work. As we see here, one last takeaway is that on the journey to Jesus, growth occurs in the presence of the Messiah. Growth occurs in the presence of the Messiah. In each of these ways, the disciples had followed, had learned, had heard, had watched. All of it happened in the presence of our Lord and Savior. The same is true in our own lives. You will never grow outside of the presence of Jesus and in His Word. So in our pathway of discipleship, there are moments of great clarity and there's great moments of obscurity. There are moments of great joy and excitement and there are great losses. But a disciple of Jesus keeps gazing at Christ. So keep gazing at Christ. Spend time with Him. You'll see Him more clearly, you'll love Him more fully, and you'll worship Him more deeply. And one day we will see Him perfectly. If you're here and you have no sight, you don't know who Jesus is, you've never declared with Peter and with the saints that Jesus is the Son of God, He is the Christ, the one who has come to save, may today be the day that you confess your belief in Him, that you confess your sin to Him in need of Him. I don't know how God's calling us to respond, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. God, that we are hopeless without You. That we will forever be blind without You. But Lord, because of Your work, because of Your healing touch, You are restoring our sight, that You have brought us into salvation, that we are now in Christ. And God, because of that, You are sanctifying us in truth. God, You are making clear the things that once were unclear. And so, Lord, we thank You and we ask, God, that You would continue that work amongst us in each of our hearts. Lord, help us to be in the presence of Jesus in His Word and in prayer, Father. Would You work in our hearts as we are about Your business? God, may we see You more clearly. May we see You more fully. And God, we await and cannot wait for the day that we see You perfectly. That our vision is fully restored. That we may worship You more deeply as we know You, God. And so this morning, call those who are in sin. God, call them out of sin. May we repent. For those who have never been saved, God, would You save them this morning? Would they confess their belief in You and confess their sin, God, that You have died on our behalf, died the death that we deserved? God, is the punishment for our sin, and that You have been raised on the third day, defeating death and defeating our enemies. So may we believe. And Lord, help our unbelief, help our obscurity. We praise You and we worship You in spirit and in truth. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.